Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40. We have sung the first two-thirds of it. Later we'll sing the final third of it. But our meditation today will be on this psalm. And it's impossible to read the Bible, be around God's people for very long, and not encounter the word covenant. You may all have heard that word. You may be familiar with that word, but what is it? It's in our name, the name of our church. We are Covenant Fellowship. And I don't actually know the derivative of that, why this church took that name. Some of you may remember those discussions. Church names, there's a whole story probably behind the development of church names. Things used to be First Reformed Presbyterian Church, and then Second and Third, and sometimes their location, and we have a name that doesn't say anything about where we are, but it says something about who we are. And if you join Covenant Fellowship, you will be asked to sign a covenant of communicate membership and take some promises, make some promises. If you are parents, you will agree to a covenant of baptism when your children are presented for baptism. In some communities, you must sign homeowner covenants if you want to live there. I don't know how popular those are in the Pittsburgh area, but down in Maryland, where Vicki and I spent 20 years, they were quite popular and very common to live in any kind of community you signed covenants. We speak of marriage as a covenant. So what is a covenant? Being together, being unified, okay? A promise, a commitment, a contract. Okay, we're getting there. It's an agreement or a promise between parties which conveys rights, privileges, and obligations. So you enter into contract sounds so non-emotional. You don't want to go and sign a marriage contract. That sounds too mercenary. But that's in some ways what it is. It's a contract. We make promises. And so we then are bound by rights and privileges and obligations. So we often deal with others in the world in terms of covenants or in terms of a contract. Spells out obligations. Any of you have insurance? We don't talk about an insurance covenant, I don't think. But we do have contracts. If you get into an accident, they are obligated to settle the claim, as long as you keep doing your side of the covenant, which is paying the premiums. It's a contract. In some ways, it's a covenant. We deal with others that way, and God deals with us within a covenant. So you might consider a covenant as a formalized relationship. So there is a wedding ceremony that formalizes the relationship between a man and a woman and makes them husband and wife. A baptism is a public acknowledgement that there is a relationship here. So within the marriage, persons are pledged exclusively to one another as husbands and wives. In a baptism, we are pledged solely to be the Lord's. Psalm 40 is a song that is set in the context of a covenant. And in many ways, it's sort of a covenant renewal. And we'll see this relationship throughout the psalm. But we've sung part of it. Let me read it to you. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud or to those who go after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That is Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 ends kind of a series of psalms. It began back in Psalm 37, because finally the wait is over. You can turn back a page or two to Psalm 37, verse 7, and what do you see? Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Go to 38, verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. 39, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Wait. Wait, wait, and now 40 begins, waiting, I waited. The Hebrew word is doubled. It adds intensity. We translate it here, I waited patiently. I'm not exactly sure how patient he is, but waiting, I have waited, and the wait is now over because the Lord has stretched toward me, heard me, and rescued me. And maybe you know that experience, that you have been forced to wait and to wait and to wait. And maybe some of you are still waiting. You might still be in Psalm 38 or Psalm 39. But know that Psalm 40 is coming. Comes in the Psalter and it comes in our life, waiting, the Lord will hear. And for the psalmist here, this is his personal testimony. We don't know the specifics of his situation, but the imagery here suggests he's in a position from which he could not free himself. He's in this pit, a tumultuous pit, perhaps filled with water. He is here in a miry bog, but in a situation from which he cannot save himself. But the Lord took him out of the pit. He took him out of that miry bog to a firm rock, from a place of insecurity to safety. And this rescue then naturally leads to praise. Again, if you turn back one page, Psalm 38, verse 13, he says, "Like a mute man, I don't open my mouth." 39, verse 9, "I am mute, I do not open my mouth." Well, now the muteness is gone, and the Lord has given him a new song. So, from waiting to I have been heard, from muteness to singing a new song. And this song has an evangelistic slant to it. Many will trust the Lord after hearing what he has done. I'm going to declare your righteousness. I'm going to sing this song, and many will hear and see and come to trust what you have done. This is the power of a personal testimony. It's the power of your testimony. Do you have one? Drew's already asked us to think back kind of when God heard us and moved us from the miry bog to the rock. Can you think of that? Do you have that testimony? Do you share it? Jesus met a woman from Samaria in John chapter 4. And she went into the town later and told the townspeople all about Jesus. And we're told in John 4 that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. If you have a testimony, tell it. Declare it. It's your story. When's the last time you told it? When's the last time you have declared the good things that God has done? Verse 4, the psalmist then generalizes his experience. Blessed is the man, blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So my experience will become your experience. Blessed is anyone who trusts in the Lord. It's not just my experience, but it can be your experience as well. For those who trust him and do not turn to the self-sufficient or to go after a lie or false gods, who ultimately are a lie. Think again when you find yourself in that bog, when you find yourself in that pit, to whom or what do you turn? In your time of need, where is your hope? The psalmist tells us, wait on the Lord. No matter how hard that can be, wait on the Lord. I have brought up often St. Monica, Augustine's mom, who waited on the Lord and prayed for her son that he might be converted. Not 10 years, not 20 years, not 30 years, but 30 plus years she waited and prayed, and she was heard. And Augustine was converted. It's not always easy, but remember Psalm 40. Waiting, I waited. The Lord stretched towards me and heard me and answered my plea. Well, what is this to do with the covenant? Well, Psalm 40, in these opening few verses, opens the same way the Ten Commandments begin. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the context. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I am your Savior. Therefore, now we are entering into relationship, and here is how we are going to live together. Psalm 40 makes that a very personal experience. He himself, as it were, has been brought out of the house of slavery. That's not his picture. His picture is out of the miry clay, out of a pit of destruction. So because this is what the Lord has done for me, I am being brought into relationship with him, and now this is how we will live. And what does he say? I am going to obey. I am going to worship. I will be yours. So the preface to Psalm 40, these opening verses, are like the preface to the Ten Commandments. This is what the Lord has done. Therefore, we need to respond. So again, think, what has the Lord done for you? And if you're like the psalmist, you'll begin to realize that what the Lord has done is way more than I can keep a record of. He's done way more things than I can recount. He has done way more things for you than you can recount. But because he has done all this, what has been your response? How should you respond? The psalmist goes on with his twofold response: praise and obedience. The psalmist offers public praise. Verse 5 and following, you might notice this, you may not have noticed this, but in verse 5, he now starts speaking to the Lord. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 are his personal testimony that he tells us. Starting in verse 5, now he is speaking to the Lord. And what does he tell him? He gives him worship. You have multiplied your wonders. No one compares with you. I will proclaim and tell what great things you have done. Verses 9 and 10, I have told. So he says, I'm going to tell it, and I am telling it. And then verses 9 and 10, I have told. I did not restrain my lips. I have not hidden your deliverance. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. This is a good response to tell what great things God has done. We're going to gather this evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And part of our tradition in this congregation is that after the Lord's Supper, we have a time of sharing testimony. I'm giving you 7 hours head start to think about what you might testify to tonight. What great things has God done for you? And it doesn't have to be a long story. But what has he done? How can you testify to his goodness and greatness in your life? And you can think creation broadly. I'm amazed that my wife wears a sweater at Covenant Fellowship in this room in August. Seriously? We've had amazing weather this summer. Cool weather. You can thank God. Think of his providence. How has he orchestrated and done things in your life and in our community for your good? Think about redemption. How has he saved you? That story never gets old. Never gets old. What has God done in history? Think back over your long life. My father, Lord willing, will turn 90 the end of this month. One of the women at the home, just before passing away, turned 100. And her story was an amazing story of God's grace. You have stories. Your story of redemption, your story of God working in your own personal history. Corporately, what has He done for us? No doubt more than can be told. I don't really expect to stay here tonight for 2 hours hearing testimonies, but if you want to, we can. That would be amazing. What great things God has done. You should not expect that. I know this group. We won't. But the proper response is worship. To give God all of the praise for what He has done. But what becomes very clear in this psalm is that it is not the outward form, but the inner heart that matters. You're not interested in sacrifices. You don't delight in offerings. You delight in a heart that is right with God. The Lord, through Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, says this: "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." God is not interested in mere form. He doesn't delight in sacrifices, but He wants heartfelt, devout, and sincere obedience, which the psalmist here gladly affirms. "I delight to do your will." How many of us could genuinely say that? "I delight to do your will." Drew's already asked, well, he opened the service with, "When do you get impatient?" We all do. That's not delighting to do the Lord's will. But the psalmist says, "I delight to do your will." And this is the heart of the covenant. It's love. No one wants a loveless marriage. Nobody wants a loveless church community. People leave churches where there's no love. People leave marriages where there is no love. The Lord certainly doesn't want loveless servants. And so we're told in Deuteronomy 6, "The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might." How are we doing? If you're like me, maybe not too good. He doesn't get all my heart. He doesn't get all my soul. He doesn't get all my might. But this is the desire. This is the intent. This is the heart of the covenant. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He says, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." And this is what Joshua told the people of Israel in Joshua 22. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to keep His commandments, and to cling to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." This is the heart of the covenant. It's the heart of this psalm. "I delight to do your will." It's the very thing that Saul, the king, forgot. And Samuel had to remind him in 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." He wants a heart of obedience. He wants a heart of love. He doesn't want just the form. And yet, in affirming this, we have to admit, who really does this? Can any of us genuinely love God with all our heart, soul, and might? See, left to ourselves, we don't, and we won't. Notice verse 12. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. Even having affirmed, I delight to do your will, the psalmist is still struggling. I'm overcome by my iniquities. So the heart of the covenant is not our love, but God's love. His love is the heart of the covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm about Jesus Christ. The sacrifices we might offer won't perfect anyone. But Jesus has come into the world. Quoting this psalm, he quotes from the Septuagint that says, "A body you have prepared for me. Not you've opened my ear, but you've prepared a body." He applies that to the incarnation. That the Son of God has come into the world. He's given him a ready heart to hear and to obey. And we're told there that by his sacrifice, we have been sanctified. Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats and rams, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, we are now sanctified. So the psalm here is ultimately about Christ. He is the one who has come. In the scroll it's written of me, I delight to do your will. Jesus has obeyed on our behalf. So now in union with him, this psalm is now true of us. Because he delighted in the law, and now he is in us and we in him by faith, we can say we delight to do your will. He gives us a heart that delights in God's will. Do you have it? Do you have a heart that delights in the will of God? Do you have a heart that loves him? As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. It's in this context of what God has done in the past, this present relationship, that the psalmist has hope for the future. There has been deliverance in the past. He has been brought out of the miry clay and set on a rock, and yet the psalmist is still in a fallen world. He's still beset by evils. And yet it's the covenant that gives him confidence. You will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Verse 11 is a wonderful statement of faith. These traits of God that are enumerated here in verse 10, I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love. These are the very reasons he has assurance for the future. I've spoken of them, and you will not take them away from me now. Because within the covenant, God is for his people. I don't know how you think of God. Do you think of him as for you? That he's on your side? That he's in your corner? That he's got your back? Or do you think of him as one that from which you must hide? That he's angry all of the time? That he scares you? That you don't want to really be close to him? How do you think of him? Because here the psalmist says, he's for me. He'll not take away these things. He is in covenant with me and I with him. And in that covenant, he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. See, it's not the obedience of the psalmist that obligates the Lord to act. It is his mercy. He has obligated himself to save us and to deliver us. And he is moved by compassion in the face of our neediness. How does the psalm end? As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. It's because of this that the psalmist can pray for help with expectation. The Lord has helped, and he will help again. And we have even greater reason for hope. The Son of God has come into the world to accomplish salvation. These last verses, starting at verse 11, interestingly enough, appear as a completely separate psalm in Psalm 70. Minor changes, but it's mostly the same. But he can pray this because he knows the Lord will hear. And we can pray it because we know that this closing prayer has already been answered in the greatest way possible. The world, our flesh, the devil, has been overcome by the cross. The law, sin, and death have been overcome by resurrection. And so the empty tomb silences those who said, "Aha," and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in the Gospels that that's what they said to him as he hung on the cross. "You who claim to be the Son of God, come down." They said, "Aha," to him. And the empty tomb silences that mocking. And we gather together in the light of his accomplished redemption. And in the face of continuing trials, because of the empty tomb, we may declare, "Great is the Lord," or "May the Lord be magnified." And that is a statement of faith. Even in the midst of our trouble, even when evils overtake us, even when our sins multiply more than the hairs on our head, the wonders of God are even more numerous than that. And that gives us confidence, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he has done. He has delivered us from death, and therefore we may have confidence in all things. Paul wrote in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He's done the great things. He'll do the lesser things too. So Psalm 40 is the psalmist's testimony. And it calls us to renew our covenant with the Lord. It calls us to believe in the Lord, to proclaim his praises and to glorify him. So, we renew our covenant. We'll do it specifically tonight in the Lord's Supper. But we can do it now by faith. Or if you have no covenant to renew, now is the time to initiate it. To say, "Yes, you are Lord. And you have saved me and delivered me. Be my Lord, be my Savior, and I will proclaim your praises." We are to remember his mercies, to give him the praise, to commit ourselves to delightful obedience, and to bring our needs continually before him. That is the nature of the covenant. It is a relationship. And the Lord has bound himself to us in Christ. And we by faith then bind ourselves to him in Christ. Be glad and rejoice. Lord, we give you thanks. We've heard the psalmist's testimony. You've delivered him. And we can add our own word of testimony because you have delivered us. And because you've delivered us, you get all the praise. Now and forever. And Lord, there's some of us right now who perhaps need to be delivered. They're in the midst of this latter part of the psalm, which we're about to sing. They're feeling overwhelmed. Remember your mercy. And Lord, if there's somebody here who is still in the pit, remember your mercy. Call them. Call them to faith and repentance. And Holy Spirit, effectually call them that they might turn from their evil ways and fear you and flee to you that they might find rest for their souls. But Lord, today we renew our commitment to you. We say together, you be magnified. And we say, we delight to do your will. Oh, Holy Spirit, make it so. Make it true for us that we delight in your will. Cause your kingdom to come. Your will to be done in us as it is in heaven. And may we find our greatest joy in doing it. And so showing our love. That your name receive all the praise, now and forever. Amen. Take again.